So why don't you open your Bibles up to Zechariah chapter 9, and let's pray and ask God to bless our time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We do pray for our nation. We pray, God, you protect our nation, protect President-elect Trump. As I know, there's many people that would like to remove him, Lord, before he comes into office, and maybe even, well, certainly even after, as well as, God, many people that don't like America, those without and even many within, sadly, and they want to see our nation go down. Lord, I realize that we as a nation have sinned greatly against you, and without your grace, we deserve to be judged. But God, we're calling on your grace for our nation. We're calling on you on behalf of the believers in this nation that you would spare us. And I pray, God, that you would watch over us, especially these next couple of weeks, during this time before the next president steps into office in a more vulnerable time for our nation. I pray, God, now that as we get look at your word this morning and we see that you are in control of all things and all nations and all leaders, thank you for reminding of us of that this morning. And I pray, God, you would now open your word to us, be our teacher here in Zechariah chapter 9, and we give you all the glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we get into Zechariah chapter 9 and 10, we're looking at the main theme is the promised Messiah and the national restoration of the nation of Israel. And guys, this is one of the places in Scripture where if you are a Bible doubter, you should leave this place differently than you came in. One of the things that prophecy does is prophecy, if you honestly look at it, especially with the details and specifics that God gives in prophecy, there's no way that you can doubt the Bible, and there's no way that you can say that man wrote it if you honestly look at prophecy. It is too detailed. It is too far in advance. It is too divine. It is too supernatural. And we're going to see great detail of what God goes into in chapters 9 and 10 that we can now look back historically and see that they were fulfilled to a T. And again, if you're here this morning and you're a Bible skeptic or maybe even a skeptic of Christianity, that by the time we leave, my hope is that the Holy Spirit would open your eyes and let you realize that this is definitely supernatural and the Word of God, and you can come to Christ through that. But again, as we get into these chapters, we're going to see some contrasts here. First of all, we're going to see a contrast of the world's view of a great king and then God's view of a great king. That is, we'll see prophecies of Alexander the Great, who came on the world as a very recognized and dominating world leader and conqueror, which the whole world again said, you are the great king, Alexander the Great. And then we're going to see when Jesus came on the scene, something very opposite. He came almost unknown, almost unheard, as a little baby in the fields of Bethlehem. And then even in his life, again, he had many enemies, and those as his fame began to spread. But in the world's viewpoint, was really very little known other than there in the land of Israel until after his death. And so quite the contrast, one coming in great pomp and circumstance, victory, one coming very holy, very lowly, very humble, and a whole different things. And then we're going to see a contrast in chapters 10 and 11 between the good shepherd and the bad shepherd. Now, we're not going to get to chapter 11 today, don't worry. We're going to take a little bit longer through chapter 9. We'll go quickly through chapter 10. And really, chapter 10 and 11 work together very well. As a matter of fact, I wish we could have done those together because we're going to see that whole thing of the worldly king, the heavenly king, and then the good shepherd and the bad shepherd. So next week, we'll talk about the bad shepherd. We're going to look at more detail, in more detail at the Antichrist, because that's what's going to be spoken of in Zechariah chapter 11. But either way, where we left off last time, we left off looking, if you remember, at the millennial kingdom or the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. And so now we're going to come back and we're going to go back to current time and really looking at their immediate future. Now, again, remember as prophecy students, the way God does prophecy, prophecy is oftentimes not chronological. And what that means is you've got to make your own chronological prophetic timeline in your brain. And then you've got to figure out where everything works from all the way through till the Lord's second coming and beyond. And then when you read the Bible, you plug it into the proper place where it goes. Because God speaks about it. He'll speak in one verse of current, and then he'll go back 1,000 years in another verse to speak of the past, then go 2,000 years in the future and speak about the future. And so how do we know? You have to know prophecy and where it fits into the timeline. And you wonder, well, why does God do that? Remember, God sees everything at once. He's outside of time. So he speaks about it as though he's watching it at that very moment. And I've used this example before. I think it's a very good one to get it in your mind, the way prophecy is written. It's like a hot air balloon over a parade. If you're up in the hot air balloon, you see the entire parade, all the floats and everything from beginning to end. But if you're down on the earth, all you see is the float that's right in front of you. So we're on the earth with the float right in front of us. That's all we see. God is up in, from the air. He sees the beginning. He sees the end. He knows exactly when everything's going to happen. And he can speak to it in advance and then talk about it at different times. Hey, I see that float there. Oh, yeah, and that float over there. Oh, yeah, and this is happening right now. That's how prophecy works. So that's why a lot of people are confused by prophecy, because they have a hard time putting it in their certain categories of the way they want it to go. Well, again, that's where you have to work out your timeline. I'll try to put them in the timeline for you as we go through these. But where we're taking up today is we've now left the millennial kingdom. We've now jumped back to Zechariah's time, but actually he's going to be looking forward to the next great kingdom to come on the earth, and that is the Greek kingdom and Alexander the Great. Now, as a reminder of the kingdoms, the main world kingdoms that God points out prophetically, we find them in Daniel chapter 2, as well as other places, Revelation as well, and other places in Daniel. But Daniel chapter 2 is probably the best place where we see the statue. And again, remember, Daniel had the vision of the statue. It was broken up into four different types of metals. And we have from Daniel and from Revelation telling us who they were. And of course, now historically we know who they were. The first was the head of gold. Again, that was Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Babylon is the one that took Israel into captivity. And they were there for the 70 years. And then God sent them back to where they are now with Zechariah. Now, while we are currently here with Zechariah, now the next kingdom, the world kingdom, the chest and the arms, have now taken over. And that is the Medo-Persian Empire. So we're currently in the Medo-Persian Empire right here historically in chapters 9 and 10. And then he's going to look forward now to the third empire, which is further down the statue, which is the Greek Empire or Alexander the Great. Now, they didn't know it was Alexander the Great. Now we do, looking back historically. And then after Alexander the Great came the two legs and the 10 toes, again, the Roman Empire. And we've talked before about how the Roman Empire has two legs and 2 feet. That is, it happened 2,000 years ago. Never really was conquered, just kind of dissipated. And the Bible says we'll be brought back together and revived in that second leg, if you will, in the last days. I believe we see that second leg forming now. I believe we see the formation. Now, you don't see it in the sense of seeing Roman, you know, soldiers showing up and that kind of thing. But if you watch world history, if you watch what's happening today, and even some of the comments that are being made about the world becoming one, you notice on the airlines, they'll write one world on the airlines, and they talk about a one world this and one world that and all these things. This is getting us ready for this revived Roman Empire that's going to come back together in the last days, that the Bible tells us the Antichrist will rise up out of Europe and he will rule over that. So what we're to be watching for are these 10 regions, the world to be broken up into these 10 regions in some form and fashion. And then there'll be these 10 rulers over them. And from them, actually apart from them, suddenly as an 11th ruler will rise up and pull 3 of them down. And we'll see this established world rulership. Could happen very quickly, happen overnight, as we see how quickly things happen in our day and age. And so that's where we're going to be looking toward in the Roman Empire. We'll get into some of that next week. But again, focusing in on the Greek Empire today and in between the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire today as well. So that's where we're going to be focused today prophetically for your timeline. And let's jump right in. Notice chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise." Now, all these places, Hadrach and Hamath, they're all there in the Syria, Lebanon region today. Matter of fact, let's put that map up there. I wanted you guys to be able to see these areas that we're going to be talking about, because we're going to see he's talking about that upper region up in there where you have Damascus and Sidon and Tyre. That's where these areas are he's talking about in these first two verses. And what we're going to get into is when Alexander came on the scene in this region, he went up there and conquered there first and then came down past Jerusalem. He passed it up and didn't do anything the first time. He came on down past Jerusalem and down to the lower area where we see Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and that area. And then he goes back up to Jerusalem after that. So we're going to be seeing this historically in great detail, or prophetically in great detail, as he walks through these things. And so just you have in your mind what's happening here and realize what we're looking at. Now, again, notice verse 3, it says, "For when Tyre built herself a tower," or rather Tyre built herself a tower, that's up there in the northern portion, out there on the seacoast on your map, "heaped up silver like dust and gold like the mire in the streets. Behold, the Lord," notice this, "the Lord," I have that underlined, remember that, we'll come back to that, "the Lord will cast her out." That is, God's going to deal with Tyre. "And he will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Such an amazing, specific prophecy. And let me tell you why. Here's how this happened. Now, Tyre was very wealthy. It talks about heaping up gold and silver. Why was Tyre very wealthy? Tyre had one of the only ports in this day on the seacoast of the Mediterranean. You had one down in Joppa, and you had one up there in Tyre. And there was a great advantage to that because that gave you access to the rest of the world and all their goods. In other words, if you wanted to travel in the world and get things to bring them back to your area to sell them or do commerce, you had to go to Joppa or you had to go to Tyre. And so those areas thrived financially because they had all the flow of money coming in and out. Imagine, if you will, only two airports, say, on this part of the country today. If you wanted to go anywhere back and forth and bring in goods back and forth around the world, you'd have to go to those two airport areas. And of course, all those goods would make those areas develop and they would grow up and be very strong. And so that's what Tyre became. Now, it also became very prideful and very sinful in its wealth, which oftentimes comes with an abundance of wealth. And so because of that, God now is going to have to judge Tyre, and God is going to use, again, Alexander to judge Tyre. But now before Tyre gets judged, Babylon tried to destroy them as well. And we know in history that Babylon came in and put a siege against Tyre. And the problem was that Tyre was right up against the ocean. Tyre, because they did do all their commerce, they had a navy and they had ships. The Babylonian kingdom did not have a navy and ships because they were inland. And so all Tyre had to do was keep all the ships coming back and forth, bringing supplies into the city, blocked up to the ocean with the walls. And they were able to do that and keep out Nebuchadnezzar and their army fighting them off. And yet they could get all the supplies they needed so they could last as long as Nebuchadnezzar did. Now, eventually the walls would be broken down and they knew that. So according to history, Nebuchadnezzar did a 13-year siege against Tyre. Think about that. Typically, cities were broken down in about 2 years. They were breached because they ran out of food and they ran out of water, and somebody would try to escape or come back in. They'd be overtaken by the armies, or they would give up. Well, they had all the supplies they needed, so they lasted for 13 years, but they recognized that Nebuchadnezzar was about to tear their walls down and eventually would get into the city. So what they started doing is there was an island a half a mile out in the water off the coast there. So they started taking ships back and forth and moving all their things from Tyre, rebuilding the city of Tyre over all these years, so that by the time Nebuchadnezzar finally breached and broke through, they were gone, and there was a new city of Tyre out there in the water on that island. You can imagine the frustration after a 13-year siege that Nebuchadnezzar was facing. So Nebuchadnezzar left frustrated. He knew that they didn't have a navy. They couldn't go out and fight against him by the water. So Nebuchadnezzar had to leave with his tail between his legs, so to speak, never did get the reward of conquering Tyre. Well, then comes along Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great, as you know, never took no for an answer. He conquered the entire world. And he never found something he couldn't conquer and figure out a way to do it. So when he came to this region, he came to Tyre, and he saw them out there in the water, and he said, "We're going to destroy them." And they're saying, "You can't destroy it, though. We're going to destroy you." And so he came up with a plan to get all the slaves of all the other cities that they'd conquered. They made slaves out of them. And they took all the rubble that was there that was torn down by Nebuchadnezzar that was there on the coast of the ancient Tyre, and they used it to throw into the ocean and build a causeway. And over the next 7 months, they built a causeway, a road out there to Tyre. The troops of Alexander made it out there. And in 7 months, Alexander conquered Tyre a half a mile off the coast out there in the Mediterranean Sea. And what he did was, when he got there, he burned it with fire. Exactly what this prophecy says, that they would be destroyed in the sea and burned with fire. That's exactly what happened to a T. Now, something else I want you to note before we go on, because I find this so interesting, and I think it's very encouraging for us to recognize. Verse 4, it says, "Behold, the Lord will cast her out." If you go and read the history books today, it'll say that Alexander did. It'll say Alexander the Great conquered, and he wiped out Tyre. All the things I'm telling you, you can find historically. And yet, what does the Bible tell us? No, Alexander didn't do this. God did. God simply used Alexander to carry out his will. And what it shows us is, and what we know but need to be reminded as believers, God is in control of the world environment. God is in control right now of everything happening in the world. All that we see in American government, in the governments around the world, worldwide, the Lord is on the throne. He's the one controlling it. And that means that our God is in control, and we can rest knowing our God, who loves us and died for us, is running the show. I find great peace in that. And I hope that you do as well. And so no matter what happens over the next 2 weeks or the next few years before the rapture or whenever the rapture is going to take place, we know that our God is in control and he's the one protecting us and he's the one guarding. And so again, we see just amazing prophecy fulfilled. And again, an amazing encouragement that nothing is out of control or by chance. God is running the show on all counts. Now he goes on. Here's what happened. Once he got done up there, Alexander, as I said, passed by Jerusalem and headed down to that lower region, Ashdod and all those areas. Gaza, you recognize from the war going on today with Israel, that region. This was a Philistine region. These were Philistine cities at this time. And Alexander now goes to conquer them, which historically he did. And listen to what it says in verse 5. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. That is, those down there will see what he did to Tyre, and they'll fear. They realize that Tyre couldn't stop them. We don't have a chance. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. Now, again, he's saying all these areas are going to fall as well. They all did. We know historically they did, and it was in fear that they fell. Interesting, one of the greater kings down there was a king over Gaza by the name of Batis. And when Alexander came in, he not only conquered that Gaza, he killed Batis and then put spikes to his feet and his legs and drugged Batis behind his army as he went to the other places to conquer him. So the other places are hearing the king of Gaza is being drugged behind, you know, this kind of stuff. And it put great fear in their heart going, we're next. We're going to be the ones killed and we're going to be drugged behind. And so there was great fear, even as it says here what happened in verse 5. And again, he left some people there. Others came in and moved into there. And as we know, historically, it's what happened. Look at verse 6. A mixed race shall then settle in Ashdod. I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Again, in this judgment. And by the way, this is when the Philistines were judged in great measure. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abomination from between his teeth. They were known to drink blood and to eat unclean animals. He says, but he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite. Now, this is interesting. What he's saying is there's going to be some that Nebuchadnezzar or rather that Alexander is going to leave there, but they're going to be those that are for our God. So God's going to spare those who were honoring the God of Israel who lived in those areas. Others are going to move in. They're going to honor God. And the new peoples that come, and it says, they're going to be like a leader in Judah as if they were a part of Israel. And Ekron, which is a Philistine city, will be like a Jebusite, which is where ancient Jerusalem used to be, the Jebusites. So his point he's saying is, by the time Alexander's judging them and wiping them out, that region will have people down there that are friends of Israel and are in agreement with Israel. And so, again, we know historically that's exactly what happened. Exactly as the Lord said it would take place, it took place. And then this is a really amazing prophecy here, starting in verse 8. Look what it says. God says, I will camp around my house. What is the house of the Lord in that day? The temple. On the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. He says, so when all this is happening, when Alexander goes up there and then comes by Jerusalem and goes down there, I'm going to be camping around my house. In other words, I'm going to be protecting Jerusalem. I'm going to be protecting my temple from Alexander. Nobody would have ever believed that could have happened because Alexander didn't spare anybody. He conquered everybody. And yet we know historically Jerusalem was spared. And I'm going to tell you why in just a moment. But look what it says. It says, I will camp around my house because of the army. That is because of Alexander's armies that are coming. Because of him who passes by and he who returns. Remember we said he came the first time, he passed it up? What he did was, after he left the region of Gaza and all that, in that lower area on the map, he came back up to Jerusalem. How specific this prophecy is. Again, he passed by, and him who now returns, no more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen them with my eyes. Now, again, the history of this is just amazing because, as I said, once Alexander left that area, he was heading back up to Jerusalem. And as he traveled back up to Jerusalem, he was going up there to conquer and to take them. And according to history and the Jewish writings, and you can look all this up on your own, it's in secular history, the high priest of that day had a dream from God. And in his dream, God told him, put on your priestly garments. There was very colorful garments with the headband, the holiness to the Lord, and all the colorful and the stones of Israel. Put on your beautiful, that wrapped in gold, it had gold stripes in them and all that, or gold actually woven into it. Put on those garments and take all the Levites, the priests that are there with you, that are on duty, take those priests, have them put on their white linen garments, because that's what they did. The service in the temple was in their white garments, and go out and meet Alexander when he arrives. Take a scroll with you and show him the book of Daniel. And so again, he wakes up, he tells the dream to those around him. They're like, he says, I'm afraid to do this. We know that Alexander, if we go outside the walls, he'll just kill us. He said, look, God told you to do this. You've got to be obedient. Go and do it. So again, history tells us that's exactly what they did. He put on his priestly garments. They put on all their priest garments. And they went out as a greeting party to meet Alexander as he came in. And so they're all lined up and just basically a giant greeting party. It says the army of Alexander showed up there at Jerusalem. And when he got there and he saw them all standing there, he got off of his horse, intending to go and conquer originally. He got off of his horse and walked up by himself. He left his army back there, walked up by himself to meet with the high priest alone. And they said the army was watching. He met with the high priest. The high priest spoke with him for a while. The high priest opened up a scroll and showed him something in the scroll. And they said after he did that, Alexander knelt down and gave homage. And the soldiers for Alexander were shocked. Alexander didn't bow to anyone. Everyone bowed to Alexander. So when Alexander got back up, he walks back to his army. And then, of course, the priests and all start walking back to Jerusalem. And they said, they asked him, they said, what are you doing bowing to this priest in Jerusalem? You're Alexander the Great. He said, I wasn't bowing to that priest. I was bowing to the God of that priest, the God of Israel. He said, I had a dream this was going to happen. I didn't know that this is when this would take place, but I dreamed of a man wearing that outfit and those others wearing that outfit to greet me as I rode into a city. He said, and when I saw that, I realized this was the dream that I had. He said, when I went up to him, he opened up the scroll and he showed me in the book of Daniel, in their writings, that I, Alexander the Great, would be the one conquering the entire world and God would be behind it. And it says he was so overwhelmed by seeing God's word predicting him conquering the world before he did it and as he was doing it that he knelt down and gave homage to the God of Israel and allowed them to survive. The next day, history tells us, he went into Jerusalem and offered sacrifices to the God of Israel, the altar there at the temple where God said he would protect his temple. And before he left, he asked the high priest, he said, is there anything else I can do for you before I leave? And he said, yes, if you would allow us to stay here and worship our God without interference, number one. He said, yes, when we conquer the world, you can stay here. We'll let you carry on because your God is a great God and what you showed me and the fact that he's involved in all that's going on here. He said, what's the second thing? He said, the second thing is, he said, every seventh year, our God has commanded that we take off the Sabbath year. He said, while the Medo-Persians ruled over us, we had to give homage and to work during that Sabbath year in order to pay those debts to Medo-Persian Empire. He said, that's why we were judged the first time where God sent us 70 years into captivity because we didn't keep our Sabbath years. Will you allow us now not to pay any homage and have any responsibilities on that seventh year? And Alexander said, granted. And now we know historically that's exactly what happened. Guys, nobody could have said that. Nobody could have been that detailed. No one could have known this but God and written this down except God. And again, just the wonder of God, the wonder of his word, the wonder of prophecy. And it happened exactly as God said it would happen. Just amazing. Now, we shift gears going into verse 9 because now we saw again the world's view of a great king. That is one who comes to conquer. And again, Jesus will do that in second coming, but that was not God's definition of a great king on the first coming of Jesus Christ. And that is Jesus came to die for our sins. He came lowly and humble. And now we come to a very famous verse used a lot at Easter time. Look at verse 9. He shifts gears about what God's view of the coming a great king is as compared to Alexander. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king, notice your king, not the world's king, this is different. Your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. That is, he is going to be coming, notice this, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, exactly what Jesus did 2,000 years ago when he rode into Jerusalem. Again, a long time after this, when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, declaring himself the Savior of the world and the Savior of the Jews as their Messiah. Again, nobody could have predicted this. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that he showed Daniel the scroll of, showed Alexander the scroll of Daniel, because in Daniel chapter 9, it tells the exact day that Jesus rode in on this donkey. Literally. And so again, such specific prophecy, so much detail. And again, rather than coming as this great conqueror like Alexander, he comes lowly, if you will, riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey, as the Savior. And again, giving his life, not just for the Jews, but for all of mankind in that death and fulfilled exactly to a T the way that God said it was going to happen. Now, that speaks of the first coming. It's, again, we talked about how prophecy jumps around. Between verses 9 and 10, again, we have a 2,000-year break so far. And what do I mean by that? That was the first coming. Now we're going to see what's going to happen in the second coming. And by the way, when you read this prophecy being spoken of in the New Testament, it stops with verse 9 and doesn't say verse 10. Why? Because verse 10 is not talking about right now or when Jesus came the first time. Verse 10 is talking about the second coming. And notice what happens here. Verse 10, when the Lord comes back the second time, is the setting here going into verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. That is, he's going to come back and bring peace and destroy all armies in war. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That is, when Jesus comes back in the millennial kingdom, he will rule the entire planet. He will rule everything from end to end. And again, we talked about that last week in the millennial kingdom. And that's speaking of it there in verse 10. Now we see, as we get to verse 11, we're going to have this break now between Alexander and the prophecies of Jesus there, between that time, between where Alexander was and, again, where Jesus, or where the Roman Empire is and where Jesus comes. Look at verse 11. He says, "Now as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant," that is that you've made this covenant with me in the Old Testament covenant, the animals and the blood, with God, because the new covenant was not yet given, "I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Again, he's saying, I'm going to take the prisoners of Israel, I'm going to set them free. I'm going to bring you back to your land and give you freedom again. You're going to be free from those that oppress you. And I love the terminology he uses about the waterless pit, because it's bad enough to be thrown in a pit where you can't get out and you're eventually going to die. But a waterless pit is even worse, because you're going to die much faster with there's no water to drink. He says, so you're in a helpless situation with your enemies around you. I'm going to deliver you in this day and in the future. And now he's talking about the deliverance in the days of the Maccabean revolt, which we'll get more to in just a moment. He says in verse 12, "Return to the stronghold," that is Jerusalem, the city of David, "you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you." So God says here and in other places that God's going to not only restore the nation of Israel, he's going to give them double the reward because of all they've been through. So God's going to bless them in a rich way. But I love the terminology here. This hit me in a way it's never hit me before. As I was looking over this again, even before this morning's teaching, he says, "Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope." What a great phrase, prisoners of hope. Look, some of you this morning may be a prisoner of hope. What do I mean by that? Because you may be locked in some situation. You're thinking, Lord, are you ever going to deliver me from this? I've got hope that you're going to. I believe you've spoken to me that you're going to. I believe you've given promises that you're going to. But I feel like a prisoner, like I'm locked into this thing that I can't get out of, Lord. That makes you a prisoner of hope. You may be locked in temporarily, and the Lord's allowing that. But God has given you hope. God will set you free from that prison that you're in, whether it be a situation in your workplace or some situation in a relationship or life or whatever the case might be. God says, I'll give you hope. I'm going to set you free. But it's going to be in my time and in my way. But you need to be not only just looking at yourself as a prisoner of something you can't escape. You need to be looking at yourself as a prisoner of hope, knowing that God's going to be faithful to keep his word and that God will restore double. Look at verse 13. "For I have bent Judah my bow, that as I've used Judah as my weapon in battle," God says. "I've fitted the bow with Ephraim," doing the battle for them, "raised up your sons, O Zion," that is the Jews, against your sons, O Greece." Now, it's the setting. God's saying you're going to see the children of Israel rise up against Greece. This is after Alexander's been in power. "And made you like a sword of a mighty man." So you're going to be raised up, fight the Greek Empire, and have a victory. Now, what's he talking about? Again, when you read that, you go, well, I don't know, but now we know historically what happened. This is so amazing. Again, the detail. Guys, this is talking about the Maccabean Revolt. You may have heard about the Maccabean Revolt, but not really knowing what it was or where it fit in history. It's really why they celebrate Hanukkah. The Maccabean Revolt led to this celebration of Hanukkah that they do. Here's what happened. When Alexander died, Alexander said this. They said, Alexander, he died in his early 30s. They had conquered the world. And they said, Alexander, you're dying. Who do we give your kingdom to? He said, give it to the strong. That was his only instruction. So the four strongest generals of Alexander's army, they divided it up between those four. And they broke the known world up at that time that was conquered by Alexander into four regions. And so that started out that way with those four ruling on those regions. Eventually, over time, it came two regions with two rulers, a ruler up north and a ruler down south. They called the northern part of the world rulership the Seleucid Kingdom, and they called the southern part the Ptolemaic Kingdom. And those two often did battle, and there was a barrier between those two as the earth was split up in two world powers. Well, historically, the up north, the Seleucid Kingdom, by the way, you can take the map down now. We don't need it anymore. But historically, the Seleucid Kingdom, there was a king at that time ruling by the name of Antiochus, or rather Antiochus, I think is how you say it, Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And Antiochus came and conquered Jerusalem. And when he took over Jerusalem in rulership, he was demanding their worship, that they worship their gods and treat him as their king and all these things. Well, the Jews were stubborn about that, as you know. They're not going to do that. They're only going to worship the God of Israel. And he hated the Jews so much, he wanted to wipe them out, and he wanted to also defile their temple. So history tells us that he went to the Temple Mount and sacrificed a pig on the altar, which is an unclean animal to the Jew. It would have defiled the entire Temple Mount, especially the altar. He then took the pig's blood and smeared it all over the temple and the walls. He then took the meat of the pig and gave them raw meat and made the priests eat raw meat. Then he set up an image of Zeus, which is the chief Greek god, on the Temple Mount, saying, "This is the god you worship, and now I've defiled your Temple Mount." Well, that was about all they could handle. You know, it's one thing where, you know, I think all of us have a place we reach where we say, this is worth dying for. You know, we have a place we stop, and then there's something where our family is worth dying for. I think we'd all say that. The same kind of thing happened to them, okay? The family of God, the people of Israel, this is worth dying for. And the Bible tells us these were godly people at this time. And the Maccabean family, Judas Maccabeus was the leader. They rose up. They got a group of guerrilla warfare guys with them. And from 167 BC to about 160 BC, they fought against Antiochus Epiphanes IV in this small kind of guerrilla warfare that was way less than the mighty army, the mighty Seleucid army. And they defeated them. God gave them victory. They drove Antiochus out of there, defeated them. And after they defeated them, by the hand of God, God intervened, and they give God the glory for intervening. They went back in and they rebuilt the altar. They had to take the old altar out defiled, rebuilt a new altar, and then they cleansed the inside of the temple. And again, it took 8 days to get all of that done before they could start offering sacrifices and use the temple again. Well, that's where Hanukkah comes in, because what happened was they searched for undefiled oil to burn in the lamps, because lamps had to be burning during the cleansing time ritually, and they found one vial that was sealed by the high priest. It was only enough oil, they said, for one day. They put it in there, they burned it. It burned the entire 8 days by a miracle of God. And so God kept it burning so that they could cleanse the temple. And then once they were done with that, they again began to worship there in the temple and on the Temple Mount. And so that's why they have Hanukkah, celebrating the victory of the Maccabees and all that happened there on that mount. Now, again, we're about to read the rest of this, what took place, which is very interesting. But let me say this before I even go on and read about that. This is a foreshadow of the Antichrist. And how do we know that? The Bible says in the last days, the Antichrist will go to the Temple Mount at the third rebuilt temple, which I believe will be built very soon. You're going to hear a lot of talk about that soon, because that's going to be soon on the horizon. At the 3.5-year point of the final 7 years that God says he's going to deal with the nation of Israel, you may have heard it of Daniel's 70th week, he's going to stand up in the middle of that week, that 3.5 years, not really a literal week, but 7 years, a week of years, he's going to stand up after 3.5 years and declare that he's God. And he's going to defile the temple by declaring that, and he's going to put an image of himself on the Temple Mount rather than of Zeus, like Antiochus did, and demand that the entire world worship him as God. So Antiochus is a foreshadow of what we're going to see take place with the Antichrist in the last days. It's going to happen again. And even as God gave power to the Maccabees in this small army to rise up and defeat the mighty Seleucid army, God's going to also raise up warriors and heroes during the final 3.5 years, it would appear, as we're about to see in a moment. Although most of the Jews will be wiped out by the Antichrist, God's going to raise up some of them that are going to be great warriors and do great exploits against the Antichrist and fighting for Israel during this time. And again, where do we see that? Again, we saw it foreshadowed in Maccabees, as you kind of have this near and far dual prophecy thing going on. But now notice what he says here, starting in verse 14. This is still the Maccabean revolt. Then the Lord will be seen over them. That is, God is going to be seen as defending the Maccabees. His arrow shall go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet. That is the battle trumpet. God's going to be fighting for them. And go with whirlwinds from the south. So God's going to come in and stir things up with his power. Notice the Lord of hosts will defend them. That is the Lord of the armies of heaven. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. Again, they were good with sling stones. But look, you're talking about sling stones against a mighty army. This reminds you of George Washington at the founding of America. Again, we clearly see the divine hand of God in the founding of America and the miracles of the battles that took place in the founding of America, as America was founded on the word of God and honoring God. And the same thing in this ragtag army that sometimes didn't even have shoes that were worth anything, fighting the mighty British army, God intervened and gave a great victory. That's exactly what's happening here. God's saying the Maccabees, these kind of ragtag ragtag army is going to take on this mighty Seleucid army with sling stones, and I'm going to give them victory. They shall drink and roar as with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. And of course, when they made all the sacrifices on the Temple Mount, the blood, they said, sometimes was 2 inches thick around the altar. Imagine all that blood they were walking through. That's what it's going to look like when the Maccabees defeat the armies of Antiochus. He said, and the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown. So God says, those Maccabees, those that are fighting for my name or for the Temple Mount, they're going to be like jewels of a crown to me, lifted like a banner over his land. And then look at the blessing that followed afterwards. And we know there was immediate blessing for years after their victory. He says, for how great is its goodness and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. So God says, I'm going to give great blessing when they have that victory. And we know historically that's exactly what happened. Again, guys, there's no way in the world this could take place without God supernaturally doing it and telling it in advance. Now, we come to chapter 10. Again, we're going to go through this rather quickly. But chapter 10 and 11, remember, they tie together really good. We'll reference back to chapter 10 next week when we look at 11. But now we start off with the Lord, the good shepherd, speaking to his people and to us. There's an application here. And then it'll lead into the bad shepherd next week, where we see the false shepherd, the Antichrist. And we'll talk more about him and the attributes of the Antichrist next week, because I want you guys to kind of know a little bit more about him and what to, again, we're not watching for the Antichrist, we're watching for the Christ. But at the same time, the Bible does tell us a little bit about him, and we'll be looking at that. But look at chapter 10. Now God changes gears, shifts gears, and now begins to speak over them as their good shepherd in the last days at his first coming. And again, it's going to bleed into his second coming as well in chapter 10. He says, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. Now, again, when you speak to the Jews in that day about the former and latter rain, it was speaking of a time of blessing. Why? Because the former rain was for their crops that grew earlier in the year, and the latter rain was for the crops that grew in later in the year. So it was a blessing on their crops, which is how they lived, how they made their money, how they survived, because they were mostly an agrarian society in that day. So they were farmers. So he's saying, this is the blessing. They would have recognized what the Lord is saying is, God is saying to them right here, I want you to ask me for a blessing of rain. What a great thing to hear from the Lord. Just ask. It's almost like God is saying, look, I want to bless you, Israel, but you need to ask me. I'm waiting. And if you simply ask, I'm going to pour out that rain from heaven and bless you. And he's going to talk about how he's going to do that in his first coming and his second coming. But we also see in the New Testament that God talks about us asking for the Holy Spirit, and God will pour out his blessing on us. And so what God is saying to us this morning is this, ask me. Jesus said in Luke 11, ask the Father. He will give you the Holy Spirit. He will pour it out upon you. So if you're needing that fresh rain from heaven, that renewing from God, ask for the rain of heaven to come upon you. Ask for God to empower you, and God will do that. And so again, I love this, not just for them, but for us. And this is something you can do right now where you're sitting. Notice he says, because again, the idols are futile. Look at verse 2. For the idols are false gods, speak delusions. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. They can't do anything for you, in other words. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Very interesting here, because these guys are having a sheep without a shepherd is in real trouble because they can't survive without a shepherd. And Jesus, when he came the first time, which is what this is talking about, they had no shepherds. Yeah, they had the scribes. Yeah, they had the Pharisees. Yeah, they had the Sadducees, but they had no shepherds. These men were looking after their own. They were not taking care of the flock. They didn't even know God. They were goats instead of sheep. And so when the Lord came, he was the good shepherd coming to gather his flock back together then, even as he's going to gather his flock in the last days in the nation of Israel and us in the rapture of the church. And notice what he says in verse 3. This is how the Lord viewed that when he came back or came the first time and saw what they were doing. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. In other words, look what he says. He says, they say they're shepherds, but they're really goats, and even their flocks are goats. They're not believers. Again, goats in Scripture are a picture of unbelievers. You see, when I came, I found the Sadducees and Pharisees and all these scribes and all the people. They didn't even know God. And he said, I came for my sheep, and he did gather his sheep, the disciples and all those that followed him in that day and all that are following him today. He says, but these guys were goats, and they had goat herds. He says, I'm going to punish them, and he did. In 70 AD, judged Israel, and Rome destroyed them. He says, for the Lord of hosts, that is the Lord of battle, will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in battle. Now, this is where it gets interesting because, again, there's nothing historically that we can say where this happened, where, again, the Jews were used like they were in the days of the Maccabees to be great warriors. That hasn't happened since this time against their enemies, other than, I mean, armies today. And yes, they're winning battles today, but this is in a different. This is talking about when others are ruling over you. And so this is very interesting here. This means this is something, I believe, futuristic, and I believe maybe even talking about some of the exploits that they're going to do during the Great Tribulation. Now, again, remember, the majority of the Jews will be wiped out. But it will appear from what God says here in chapter 10 that God's going to raise up from real warriors among the Jews during that time that will be fighting against that and doing great exploits. The Bible says in the last days, the people of God will do great exploits. And I believe this is very possibly talking about some of those great exploits. And now he talks about what is going to come out of Judah, what comes out of the land of Judah. And he personifies Judah again in this picture. He says, for him, that is Judah, comes the cornerstone, that is Jesus Christ, came from Judah. He's the cornerstone of the church and of the world and of all things created. From him, that is from Judah, came the tent peg. Again, the Lord is our stabilizer, even as a tent peg would to stabilize their tents they lived in that day. From him, from Judah, is the battle bow. That is where the warriors came out, was from Judah. And again, God's going to be our warrior from Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And from him, from Judah, every ruler together. And again, King David, as well as the Lord himself, came out of Judah as rulers for the nation of Israel. He says, they shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. So again, notice this. Whoever these guys are and what they're doing here, these warriors God raises up from Judah, they're going to be doing great exploits. They're going to be fighting in the last days for the Lord. He says, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back. That's exactly what God is doing in the last days. He's bringing them back. It's interesting. Somebody asked me, he said, how do we know that this is the last time they're coming back and they'll never be conquered again? And this is what God's talking about right now when we read this in the Bible. The way we know that is Amos came after the Babylonian captivity. Babylon was, well, they all came back from Babylon, right? After Babylon came Amos, and Amos said, in the last days, God's going to regather the nation of Israel. God's going to be regathering them. And it says, when God does it that time, they will never again be removed from the land. So now we know they came in 1948. They will never be defeated. They'll never be removed. Oh, yes, the Antichrist will sadly kill the majority of them there in Israel. It's going to be a bloodbath, the Bible says. But he won't remove them as a nation, and he won't remove them as a people. And then many will be saved, 144,000 as well as others. The Lord will come back with us. Well, we'll come back with him, rather. And again, he's going to rule and reign. And that's when he'll rescue the rest of those that are in Judah. But he's saying, I'm going to bring them back. That regathering is happening right now because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. So when the Lord regathers them, it's going to be like, you know what? I'm forgetting everything in the past. We're starting brand new in the millennial kingdom. For I am the Lord their God. I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. And their hearts shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. And I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them. That is, I will save them, and they shall increase as they once increased. I love the terminology. I'll whistle for them because that's how the shepherds would call their sheep. They would whistle for them. He says, I'm going to call them like a shepherd does sheep. I'm going to redeem them. Again, they're going to believe in Jesus in the last days. Tells us God will pour out his spirit on the nation. They're going to receive Jesus. Ezekiel 38 talks about that. And they shall, and 39, and they shall increase as they also once increased. I will sow among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. Again, he sowed them. They've been sown all over the world right now. They're all over the planet. But he's going to gather them back into the land. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. He's simply saying, I'm going to gather them back, and I'm going to fight for them as I do it. I'm going to fight through the seas of people. I'm going to destroy. I'm going to be their warrior, bringing them back to the land, pouring out my spirit on them. They're going to do great exploits, and I'm going to be their God. And then he says, again, when all this happens, he ends. I love the way he ends this. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. What a great way to finish that, because even as God said he would strengthen them and they would walk up and down in the name of the Lord, God's desire is to strengthen you this morning that you might walk up and down in the name of the Lord. And what do I mean by that? You may receive the power of the Spirit as God refreshes you by his Spirit and be a bold witness for Jesus Christ, filled with the Spirit of God, walking everywhere, being that testimony and that witness in boldness, walking up and down. I love that whole picture of it, walking up and down in the name of the Lord. And again, where does this come from? It comes back, verse 1 in chapter 10. Ask for rain and I will give it. Guys, I'd love to finish today by saying this. Let's ask for rain. I said that last service that it began to rain. You get it on the roof. So everybody kind of laughed. But the timing was pretty good. But either way, let's ask for rain. It's a different kind of rain. It's not the literal rain falling outside. It is a rain of God's Spirit from heaven, refreshing the believers and filling us again with this Holy Spirit. The Lord said this, ask me. I desire to pour out the former and the latter rain. I will fill you and I'll fill you again if you'll simply ask me. And so I want to ask the Lord to do that for all of us today as we finish and just allow the Lord to refresh us by his word and by his Spirit. So let's pray and ask God to do that. Father, we thank you, Lord, again for the refreshing of your word today and the work of your Spirit. And Lord, even as you told them there in chapter 10, verse 1, ask for rain. I will send the former rain and the latter rain. Lord, for some of us in this room, we have received the former rain. We've been filled with the Holy Spirit. But Lord, we need another filling. We need a latter rain as well. God, your word tells us in Ephesians 5:18 to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. So Lord, in obedience to your word, we ask right now, fill us with your Holy Spirit. We receive by faith. Let us walk full and walk up and down in the name of the Lord through the earth, sharing your glory. And Lord, to be filled with your joy. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who's never known that joy or your Spirit, God, I pray that right now you would touch them. God, that you would fill them. Lord, I just pray if there's anyone that doesn't know you, that they would give their heart to you at this moment. And by the way, if that's you, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, and maybe you've been a Bible skeptic, and after seeing not just the prophecy, but how specific the prophecy is in Zechariah 9 and 10, realizing that no man could ever do this, this has to be God, and realizing now by his Spirit that you need God to save you from your sins. If that's you, ask him to forgive you. If you do that, just write now, Lord, please forgive me of my sins. I believe in your death on the cross for me. I believe in your blood. And Lord, I give my life to you. And I choose to follow you now the rest of my days. The Bible says if you pray a prayer like that from your heart, you will be saved. And I want to say this. If you prayed that prayer or going to pray that prayer, pray this too. Lord, rain on me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I too want the former rain and the latter rain when the time comes. But fill me now with the fresh rain of your Spirit as I give my life to you. Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.